Praise the Lord for this morning and welcome and thank you for so much in your church. First of all, this is a difficult Sunday for all of us. Because as you know, and already mentioned, many people are leaving. Who knows if we're going to see them again? Ben is leaving, John Hill is leaving and his family. I'm not sure when Sean is leaving. I know Sylvia is leaving and many others. So please hug them, say hello to them at the end. At the same time, it's a little bit of a joyful day because many of you are going on vacation. I'm sure, again, we already miss a few people. Pastor Jeff and his family already left, so let's continue to pray for them. And I would like to also pray for all of you who are going to the beach, who are going to the mountains. I know you're going to have a blessed holiday, and we hope and pray that you will be refreshed and come back refreshed. For those of us who stay here, this summer would be a summer in which we would look at the signs. Many times when we think about the Reformation, we think about Martin Luther reading the book of Romans or the book of Galatians. But few people know that actually when Martin Luther, during the Reformation, he was actually teaching and lecturing on the book of Psalms too. The book of Psalms is really a very important book in the history of the church. In a letter to Marcellinus, Saint Athanasius, who was the Bishop of Alexandria, one of the great Jewish fathers, he said the following things to a certain Marcellinus. He said, "Son," he said, "of all the books of Scripture, both Old Testament and New are inspired by God and useful for instruction, as it is written. But to those who really study it, the Psalter yields his special treasure." So very early in the history of the church fathers saw a special treasure in the book of Psalms. And I was reading recently about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German. We have some German here. I know they're probably going to correct me at the end. It's some German told me, so it's read Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know. I like Bonhoeffer. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, who was in prison, he was imprisoned by the Nazis for his Christian faith and for his resistance to the Nazis. And one of the last books he wrote before he died was a book about the Psalms. And in that book he said, "I am reading the Psalms daily as I have done for years. I know them and love them more than any other book in the Bible." So this is one of the many reasons why this summer we will be looking at the summer Psalms. So just to give you a preview, in case some of you are leaving, still you can keep in touch with our website. But for those of you who stay here, this is kind of the plan. Maybe with the only change on July 26th, it may not be Psalm 25, but I want to open it to the congregation. If you prefer to look at a Psalm, however, it would be nice to be between 24 and 42. If you would like a special Psalm that really touches you and you would like us to preach from, please let us know. Otherwise, we may just preach from Psalm 25. But this is the schedule for the summer, and when many of you hopefully will be back, Psalm 42, Psalm 43, the title, I think I already have it in my mind, is called Finding God. I hope none of you will lose God during the summer, but I think it would be a very, very useful psalm for all of us, and that is the tentative title about finding God. Let's now open our Bibles. Let's now open our Bibles today and look especially at Psalm 19. Today's message is from Psalm 19. Let's open our Bibles and read this Psalm. The verses will also appear on the screen. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs in his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, this morning for this wonderful day, for the wonderful sky, for the wonderful sun. And especially we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time of worship. Please, Lord, again, open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. Please, Lord, edify the church and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is really a great joy this morning to look at this beautiful psalm, which I provisionally entitled Sky Talk. And this psalm, just from reading it, probably from the very beginning, puzzled you a little bit. There seems to be a cut and paste job. In fact, if you read some of the modern scholars are struggling with this psalm. They say, well, probably the writer took one or two or maybe even three psalms and pasted them together. It's a copy and paste job. However, I think if you look carefully at the psalm, you see that the psalm is actually fairly carefully arranged. And before we go to the arrangement of the psalm, I just want to go back a little bit with the church to almost last summer when we started the series. And if you look at on the screen, you notice that there's this intricate arrangement which was detected by the NIV Bible. And the NIV Bible shows that the Psalms 15 to 25 to 24 are actually arranged in a certain way that draws special attention to Psalm 19. Some of you might still remember we looked at Psalm 15, 16, and 18. And now we are in Psalm 19, which is kind of the focus, and the psalm is about the glory of the Lord. It's about the glory of the Lord we shall see both in creation and in revelation. And then, God willing, the rest of the summer, we'll be looking at some of the rest of these psalms, which have a parallel, a very nice parallel in the previous section. But if you go now to Psalm 19, which apparently by this arrangement, by this special arrangement, is put into focus, this psalm is kind of strategically placed to draw our attention to the glory of God. And the psalm very, very clearly is divided in three sections, and it's easy to remember for us. It's good for us to sometimes to remember the arrangement of the psalm. The first part is revelation. Second part, if we look carefully, we notice that it's response. And the third part, it's actually relationship. So the first part has to do with revelation. Second part, when we encounter revelation, there's a response. And the psalm very nicely ends with the relationship. This week, I will focus especially on the first part that is about revelation. But even this revelation, you will see that it's divided into two parts. It's actually, the revelation is divided into two parts. First of all, is what we generally call the general revelation. This is how God speaks to us. This is the ministry of God through general revelation, through nature, more specifically to the skies. And here, the skies, we find in the Word of God said they declare the glory of God. God willing, next week, we will look at the second part, which is special revelation. And in the special revelation, we will see the ministry of God that has to do with the grace of God through the Word of God. And also, we will look at the response of the other two sections. But it's very important, I think, when you study a psalm, to have in mind this organization. Revelation, response, and relationship. Many of you already have in mind the psalm ends like this: O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It implies a relationship. It ends on a relationship. So this is how I'd like to look at the psalm, and I think this is really, really very useful for all of us, because here we are in an urban city. It's a metropolitan city, one of the biggest cities in the world. We are all, fast-paced, productive people, rational, scientific, people like you and me. We're so busy. But thank God many of you are going on vacation. Please, so I think this psalm, unintentionally, I must say, I think the Holy Spirit led us. This psalm hopefully will help you a little bit with the vacation. And one of the teachings of this psalm is that stop, and look at the sky, look at the heavens, because they're trying to tell us something. And this is really what I want to look at. And if we open our Bibles now and we look at the text, we notice especially that the heavens, that the nature speaks. And open with me the Bible to Psalm 19. It says the following: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The first thing we learn from this psalm is that the nature speaks. And not only the nature speaks, but the nature speaks continually. This is what we call again a sky talk. The heavens. The heavens are declaring something. The sky is telling us something. And we learn again from this verse that the nature speaks. More importantly, the heavens speak. But more than the fact that they speak, they actually speak continually. And in the Hebrew, of course, the verb is actually a participle, which shows ongoing action. And the second one is an imperfect, which shows incomplete action. It keeps going. But it never stops. It's not, you're not going to wake up tomorrow and you're going to find that the skies are not there, that the skies fell. You're not going to wake up tomorrow and you will find out at night that there are no stars or there is no moon. You're not going to wake up tomorrow and not find the sun shining. It's there. The Bible tells us they are speaking, they are declaring. I like this translation, the heavens declare. But honestly, I think it's even better that the heavens narrate. In a way, they're kind of telling us a story. So even David, thousands of years ago, 3,000 years ago, he was looking at the sky. He was looking at night. He was looking during the day. And the sky spoke to him something about the greatness of God. And I think the same thing is true today. And as I was preparing for this message, I was reading a little bit about science. And here, maybe we have some science teachers, so they're probably going to correct me a lot at the end. But I was reading about this cosmic microwave background. Anybody heard about that cosmic microwave background? Apparently there were two scientists, Arnold Penzias and Robert Wilson, who detected this cosmic microwave background many years ago. And they said that, if I was to define this cosmic microwave background, the definition I found, it says this: it's a snapshot of the oldest light in our universe imprinted on the sky. So David is 3,000 years ago looking at the sky and he sees the glory of God. But what is the situation now in the 21st century? In the 21st century, if we look at the sky, we see so much farther than David. We have the Hubble telescope. This probably, I dated myself. I'm sure there are some much better telescopes. That's the only one I know. I don't know. I'm sure there are some other ones. But, we have these telescopes. We have now the cosmic microwave background. These people won the Nobel Prize in 1978 because when they discovered this, it confirmed the so-called Big Bang. It confirmed the fact that the universe had a beginning. So they were looking at the sky, and it says it's this: it's imprinted on the sky. I'd like to say today, and I'd like to clarify something which I think is very important. I think it's important for us as Christians to know that science has nothing to be afraid of, brothers and sisters. You hear some sometimes this narrative out there in the world and in the university, that the more we learn, the more we know about the universe, the more God retreats somewhere. God becomes the so-called God of the gaps. Oh, you know, David looked at the sky. David looked at the morning sky and at the evening sky. This is probably a morning psalm, because Psalm 18 was probably an evening psalm. This is probably a morning psalm. And David looked and saw the glory of God. But now, the narrative sometimes is, now we know so much more. We don't need this God. We have other explanations. And I'd like to say that that's completely not true. And just to go a little bit to some people in the past, again, to some people in the past, notice what their testimony about this. I just want to go briefly to Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln, if you look at him, says, I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist, but I cannot conceive how he could like look up into the heavens and say there's no God. Now some of you might say, well, you know, this is like 200 years ago. How many are presidents? It's a long time ago. But I'd like to say that if you really look carefully, actually, science makes a case for God and for the God of the Bible. And I have here a copy with me of an article written by Eric Metaxas. Eric Metaxas wrote an article last year in the Wall Street Journal. As far as we know, it's the most read article ever in the Wall Street Journal. As I was looking at it, it had more than 9,000 comments. And he was nicely tracing the history of this idea that God is dead. In 1966, there was an article in Time magazine asking, is God dead? You know, many have accepted this narrative, you know, God is obsolete, we have the science now, we don't need him anymore. You know, but the story is not that simple. Also in 1966, you know, one of the famous astronomers, and some of you heard about it, his name is Carl Sagan. He said basically that for our universe to exist, we only need two criteria. He said we need two criteria for our universe to exist. We need to have the right kind of star, and we have to have the right kind of distance from the sun. And that's all we need. So they calculated at that time, and they said, given the roughly octillion planets in the universe, you know how many is octillion? Don't worry, even the writer didn't know why. It was kind of funny. There was a correction. He made a mistake on the octillion numbers of zeros. Well, it's about 27 zeros. So they were calculating there are roughly an octillion followed by 27 zeros planets in the universe. So then they calculated there should be a septillion followed by 24 zeros planets capable of supporting life. This is the science of 1960s. Basically, guess what happened? Some of you know. They started the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. We pumped a lot of money, at least the Americans pumped a lot of money, looking for extraterrestrial intelligence. Well, you know, there are such great chances. But in 1993, SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, was defunded by the Congress. They never found anything. There was silence. They couldn't hear anybody. It is still funded privately, but even like that, it's 2014. Yes, as of 2014, how many other planets will support life have been found? Any guesses? It's easy. It's zero. They found zero. What happened? What happened? How come we didn't find them? Mathematics said it carefully. There should be about a septillion planets capable of supporting life. Again, if you read this article, which I highly recommend, it shows very nicely that, you know, these two variables have become 5, and then they have become 10, and then they have become 100. And as far as I know right now, there are about 200 plus variables that have to come into place for this planet to exist. 200 plus variables, I'm reading here from this article. Today, there are more than 200 known parameters necessary for a planet to support life, every single one of which must be perfectly met or the whole thing falls apart. Yet here we are talking about not only about existence, we're also talking about the meaning of life. So the question is this, that we have to ask ourselves, and especially the non-believers have to ask themselves, can every one of those many prayers have been perfect by accident? At what point, if you're a non-believer, at what point is it fair to admit that science suggests that we cannot be the result of random forces? Again, if we look at the science, and this is how the article concludes, if we look at the science, actually science doesn't speak about against God. Science increasingly, this is the conclusion, science increasingly makes the case for God. But for us who are Christians, we don't really need this scientific data. For us, and for me as a Christian, this scientific data shows me actually the greatness of the Creator. It shows me the glory of God. 200 variables have to be so carefully tuned for this universe to exist. It shows me a great intelligence. It shows me the vastness of the Creator. It shows me the wisdom. It shows me the power of the one who sustains the universe. This message is directed mostly to us who are Christians. So for us, you know, this is not trying to prove to you, but it's trying to show us something that we see even farther than David through the science. We see even more about the greatness of God and the glory of God. It's a speech that we hear. And I'd like to end with a quotation from John Lennox. John Lennox, professor at Oxford University of Mathematics and Philosophy. He says, the more we get to know about our universe, the more the hypothesis that there's a creator gains in credibility as the best explanation of why we are here. And there are, of course, testimonies of unbelievers too. Testimonies of astronomers who are just amazed about all this intricacy, about all these mathematics, about all these physics that many of us would not understand. And the Bible says it's a witness. It's a constant witness. Notice what it's saying. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. But there's something interesting here in verse 3. All of a sudden, you know, we find all this discussion, day to day speech, that pours, it's a bubbling, pours out. It's an expression that's also used of a bubbling brook. It's like the whole nature is bubbling, and it's kind of trying to tell us something. But notice at verse 3, there's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So let's hear what is also important. It's actually speechless. It's speechless. I know it says many times, speech, words, everything, but it's actually silent. The sky doesn't speak. You don't find things written on the sky, even though some people might want. Sometimes God to write on the sky. But the whole thing is a visible revelation. It's something that has to do with visibility. It's visual, you say. It's not verbal. Notice again verse 3. There's no speech, nor are there words. And at the same time, it's talking about the voice which is heard. But it's not something that we hear with our ears, but it's something that we see with our eyes. So a good illustration is like just like looking at a painting. Whenever you see a painting, there are two things that happen to you when you see a work of art. There are two things that happen to you usually. First of all, you're thinking that there's a creator. Right? Sometimes one argument that is brought for the existence of God is really the so-called the watchmaker hypothesis. If you go to South Dakota and you see those rocks and the president, you know, sculpted there in the rock, I don't think anybody will go there here and goes, wow, nature, how nice they did it. Wow, those winds here are really very amazing winds. No, immediately when you see a work of art in your mind, you're thinking, oh, this is something that someone made this. There's a creator behind this, you know. There's something that tells me that this is not alive. It's just a portrait, it's a painting, or it's a sculpture, but somebody is behind it, there's a brain, a mind behind it. And the second thing that happens to you usually, you assess the painting. Is it beautiful? Is it ugly? Is it something that makes you, brings you awe, or something that makes you sick? And this, in the Word of God, what we find here, first of all, that it's visual, it's not verbal, it's like a portrait. And every time, and I'm sure many of you can testify, every time when you go out there, whether you go to Thailand, some of you Colorado, I know some of you are going to Idaho, I'm jealous. I know some of you are going to Florida, you're looking at the sea, it's a holy jealousy, don't worry. So you look at all these things, and you know, many times you are in awe, and you should be in awe. Because it's not only shows something is behind, someone is behind, just like Eric Metaxa shows in the article, but shows that this person is an artist, creates something that is beautiful, and especially when we look at the skies. This is where we see the nature speaks continually, but the speech is really a visual speech, it's not verbal. And another thing that we see from this text, we see that the speech is available to all. This is also important if you look with me in this text. Their voice goes out in verse 4 through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a stand for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man rises forth with joy. But notice here, I want to focus on verse 4. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It's also important, I think, to see here that this thing that we see in the sky, the sun that we see, the moon that we see, it's not something that we see only in Korea. It's something that you also see in Indonesia. You will see it in Singapore when you go back. You will see it there. Actually, it's not only that you will see it in every country, but this is the same sun that Shakespeare, or the same moon that Shakespeare saw when he was writing his sonnets. It's the same one, the exactly same one, exactly the same testimony. It's available to all. You cannot hide from this. Nobody can say, you know, many times these people bring up this question, but what about those who have never heard? Well, in a very real sense, the Bible tells us that all have heard. Again, the sun, the moon, the stars, Spurgeon said very nicely, as God's apostles who are preaching something about the greatness, the divinity of God. And there's a slide on this this screen about Joseph Addison, who actually wrote a poem, and again, looking at it, he sees the divine hand of God. What you have made is divine. He sees this. The utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine. The hand that made us is divine. And it's something also that I found as I was preparing, I found it also in a quotation from Immanuel Kant, the German philosopher. Again, the German philosopher said the following: the starry sky above me and the moral law in me are the two things which fill the soul with ever a new increasing admiration and reverence. It's the starry sky above me. And hopefully this would have the same attitude to you, because it's available to all. It's available to all. And the Apostle Paul, some of you probably remember Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, makes the same point in Romans chapter 1, if you open with me in verse 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things they have been made." In the poema, the Greek word is close to the poema, in this work of art, shows something about the great power of God and his divinity. It's there, it's for everybody. It's available to everybody, to Koreans, to Romanians, to Americans, to Canadians, to everybody. Praise be to God. But if we look a little bit further, we notice now that it gives us an illustration, an even clearer illustration at the end of the verse, and it says the following: in them, in the skies, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, turns its course with joy. So one thing that we see here is that the glory of God, the example that is given us is the example of the sun. Now, I think this is an excellent example because, again, no matter where you live, even in Antarctica, still the sun will rise. Still the sun will be there, and the sun is something very positive. Sun actually can have a very positive effect, gives us light, gives us warmth. If you notice at the end, it says there's nothing hidden from its heat. It might not come with the same power everywhere, but the heat of the sun is everywhere. And this image that we have here, this image is an image of gladness. It's an image of joy. Notice the sun is depicted as personified like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Many of you here are married. When you were a bridegroom, you were very happy. Especially if you were in the bridal chamber, you were very happy leaving this chamber. It's like a strong man. Most of you are still happy now after 20 years of marriage, which that's the way it should be. But the image is here of a bridegroom, which comes like a bridegroom leading his chamber, like a strong man, which runs its course with joy. Some of us remember that movie, Chariots of Fire. Eric Little, running with joy. And when he says, you know, God made me fast. And when I run, I feel God's pleasure. He was running with joy. He was running for the Lord. It's kind of an image of joy. And that's one point that we have to make here. The glory of God, very nice, says John Piper. And I put the quotation there. The glory of God is a happy thing. The glory of God is the happiest thing, and we can say thank, is the happiest thing on earth. If we look a little bit there, the glory of God is something that is happy. Something that shouts glory. It's something that he actually says, the glory of God is the happiest reality in the world. And this is the image that is going to show us. So, I don't know where you're going this summer. Are you going to the beach? Are you going to the mountain? But I'd like to call you as a member of this church. I'd like to call you to this, you know, when you look at the sun. When you're at the beach, you look at the sun. Or when you are at the mountain, you're hiking. Look there at the sun and see something about the glory of God. Let it make you joyful. Let it make you joyful. Feel free to shout for joy. And some of you will do that. Actually, you know, that's one thing I like about hiking. You know, nobody's around, so you can shout, you can sing, you can do anything. Of course, you can do bad things too, but you should do good things. And so, you know, shout, but shout for joy. Shout for joy. Shout for the glory of God, because this is the image. The glory of God is the happiest reality in the world. And I'd like to call you especially to some practical things before I close this message. I'd like to call you some practical things that I got from Clyde Kilby's. He made some resolutions. Some resolutions which are very valid for people like us, professionals, in an urban setting. We said it's many times it's good to stop, and we say stop and smell the flower. But he said the following five things, so I just want to read five of his resolutions. He was a professor at Wheaton College of Literature. He says this, and in this break you may consider doing this. At least once every day, I shall look steadily up at the sky and remember that I, a consciousness of the conscious, am on a planet traveling in space with wonderfully mysterious things about me and about me. I am a conscious. And number two, he says, I shall open my eyes and ears. Once every day, I shall simply stare at a tree. If you're at the mountains, if you're at the beach, stare at a fish, a flower, a cloud, or a person. I shall not be concerned at all to ask what they are, but simply be glad that they are. I shall joyfully allow them the mystery of what C.S. Lewis calls their divine, magical, terrifying, and ecstatic existence. Number three, he says, I shall sometimes look back at the freshness of vision I had in childhood and try, at least for a while, to be, in the words of Lewis Carroll, the child of the pure, unclouded brow in dreaming eyes of wonder. Go back to your childhood and remember how you looked at the first ant or the first insect that was crawling on the floor. Number four, he says, I should follow Darwin's advice and turn frequently to imaginative things such as good literature. I'm sure Ben will do that. Good music. I'm sure Alan will do that. Preferably, as Louis suggests, an old book and timeless music. I'm sure he will look at some good art too. So, So I'm sure you can mix these up. You know, look at good literature, good music, good art, and timeless music. And number five, he says, even if I turn out to be wrong, I shall bet my life in the assumption that this world is not idiotic, neither run by an absentee landlord, but that today, this very day, some stroke is being added to the cosmic canvas, that in due course I shall understand with joy as a stroke made by the architect who calls himself Alpha and Omega. Brothers and sisters, as a young professional, as a people of business, as people who are so busy, I think it's good for us to follow this advice. Look at the sky. Stop in the summer, look at the sky, and let the sky tell you something about the glory of God. Stop, and not only smell this flower, but stop and praise God. Again, as I was doing this research, and again, most of you know much better, if the sun were to disappear, or if the sun were to be turned off somehow, in not very long time, we will all be frozen. The sun is a giver of not only light and warmth, but is really a giver of life. It's a very good illustration for me of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Righteousness. And you will see the early church fathers very nicely understood the sun, the moon, understood as Christ and the apostles, and even Luther. And we can use this as an illustration, even if you disagree with my interpretation. But we can see this sun illustrating prophetically what will happen when Jesus Christ and the apostles started roaming the earth, started roaming this circuit of mercy, what Spurgeon calls, to preach the gospel to the whole nations. And when you look at the sun, and also not remember not only the glory of God, but pray that just as the sun is going to uphold the earth, Christ will be preached everywhere. The gospel will reach everywhere. And wherever you go, take the gospel with you, you're in the evangelism class, and preach Christ. Because brothers and sisters, it is a wonderful testimony. But unfortunately, it's a testimony to which many people are blind. And I want to end this message with a couple of things, again, that I learned from Spurgeon. He says it so beautifully that I must read it like that. So he says the following: it is not merely glory that the heavens declare, but the glory of God. For they deliver to us such unanswerable arguments. For a conscious, intelligent, planning, controlling, and presiding creator, that no unprejudiced person can remain unconvinced by them. The testimony given by the heavens is no mere hint, but a plain, unmistakable declaration. And it is a declaration of the most constant and abiding kind. So he reinforces it. However, he said, yet for all this, to what avail is the loudest declaration to a deaf man, or the clearest showing to one spiritually blind? God, the Holy Ghost, must illuminate us, or all the signs of the Milky Way never will. Brothers and sisters, I preached about this at Sky Talk, and I'm sure if you're a Christian, you hear the sky talk, not with your ears, but it's visible. Praise be to God. Thank God for that. But there are many who are spiritual blind. You know, one thing that I never understood when I hear some of the atheists say, you know, a famous one, Bertrand Russell, if I'm in front of God, he said, I'll tell to God, I didn't believe in you because there's not enough evidence. Now, this to me, this statement just puzzled me very much, especially the more we know about the fine-tuning. It just puzzled me. Even Christopher Hitchens, who died in the 80s, had to admit this is the greatest argument for the existence of God, the fine-tuning, all these constants. So that's why it puzzled me when I hear a very intelligent man says, there was just not enough evidence. But the only explanation is in the Bible, again, this is a spiritual blind people. And because of that, we need the Word of God. And next week, brothers and sisters, we will look at the special revelation. The sky talks to us, and we should glorify God, but we also need the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Calvin says, although we are surrounded with so clear light, we are nevertheless blind. This splendid representation of the glory of God without the aid of the Word would profit us nothing. We need this special grace. We need this special revelation. And next week we will look at the special revelation. Praise be to God. You know, God ministers to us through nature. He tells us about the glory of God, but we would also learn the Word of God tells us about the grace of God and about salvation. May God prepare our hearts to enjoy and to rejoice in the nature that He created for us wherever you go. And may it remind you of Christ and His apostles and His glory. Amen.